Before we get to the text this morning, I kind of want to set up where we need to go. And part of the reason that I want to set it up is because it's an uncomfortable subject, okay? I mean, there's a simple five-letter word that kind of makes us all get a little creepy-crawly. And that word is money. You know, I read a statistic a couple of weeks ago, and I thought about this and said, you know, whoever studies this stuff, I mean, you know, that sounds like a lot of fun. I'm not sure how you find this out. But the study said that most people spend 50% of their waking hours thinking about money. How I'm going to make money, how I'm going to spend money, how I'm going to borrow money, how I'm going to try to pay money back, how am I going to afford all the stuff, that about 50% of our waking hours are somehow spent thinking about money. I mean, truth be told, I mean, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but how many of you would actually get up tomorrow morning and go to that job that you may really enjoy on many levels if it weren't for the fact that they were going to pay you? I mean, if they said tomorrow morning, hey, listen, we're going to give the option of either being here or not being here. If you really enjoy it, you're welcome to stay. Just want you to know that we're not going to pay you anymore. I'm not sure how many of us would stay in that place, because money is a very important part of our life. Is that true? Yeah. I mean, you know, you look at politics, and politics is driven by money. It costs millions of dollars in order for a person to even be elected to office. Even beyond that, the truth of the matter is that most people, when they step into the ballot box to make a decision about who they'll vote on, very, very small percentage of people vote based on their ideology. The majority of people that step into a ballot box to vote, the number one question on their mind is, who's going to get me more money? Who's promising to do the things that I think will benefit me, that will put money in my pocket, that will make my stock accounts go up, who will make my house values better, who will help me earn a higher wage? It's all about money. You even take a look at the ways in which people choose a spouse. Come on, ladies, be honest. How many of you have said, if I had it to do over again, next time I'm going to choose based on money? Come on, parents, you know that when your daughter is starting to look at men with little twinkles in her eyes, one of the first things you begin to think is, what's this guy's earning potential? And if you have a couple of people who are standing there who are both vying for your daughter's attention, and one has a degree, say, in medicine or law, or is going to be an investment banker, and in one of those places in life where you earn hundreds of thousands and maybe even millions of dollars versus someone who's going to be a pastor or a missionary or a teacher or a social worker. You're kind of pushing your daughter towards security, because money means a lot. You see how much money means if you go and you sit in a divorce court one day. You'll find out that the majority of the arguments that happen in that place really that are disintegrating sometimes 20 and 30 years of marriage have to do with who gets what. We even choose our friends, by and large, based on socioeconomic factors, because it's uncomfortable to walk in circles that are kind of either above or below you. Try it sometime. See if you can worm your way into a group of people who make a lot more money than you and see how comfortable you feel. They're talking about these expensive trips to Tahiti, and you're talking about a weekend to Tucson. They're talking about they're talking about buying their 16-year-old a Porsche. And you're talking about hoping to get your 16-year-old a bicycle. They're talking about the stock market and tips and all this kind of stuff, and you're just trying to put a little money away in a 401k. Now take a few steps down the rung and hang out with maybe a class that's in a different socioeconomic factor. You're probably not going to be comfortable there either, because the folks there are going to be talking about having their electricity cut off or their car repossessed, losing their home, standing in welfare lines, using food stamps. You just think about that. I mean, the truth of the matter is that somehow in the midst of life, we we are so dominated by money, and we're uncomfortable as we begin to even talk about it. I'm uncomfortable talking about it. I mean, I grew up in a culture, and I think partially it's a family culture, and partially it's a Southern culture, and partially it's just me. But I grew up in a culture where you just didn't talk about money. You certainly didn't ask someone, how much do you make? Or how much did you pay for something? Even if it was as simple as a pair of glasses. And only the bodacious among us would talk about stuff like that. And it would make you uncomfortable when someone say, I make this much, or I paid that much. It just doesn't feel right. And so that culture even comes into the church. We're just not comfortable about talking about money. And part of that, I understand, is because the church has used manipulative tactics to make people feel guilty so that they would give more money. I've often said, you know, in my growing up years, there were those pastors that were very skilled at receiving an offering, and then there were those pastors that were very skilled at taking an offering. We become uncomfortable with it. But on the other side of the equation, much of Scripture talks about money. As a matter of fact, of the some odd 40 parables that Jesus gave to us, one-third of them deal in some form, shape, or fashion with money. Now put these two things together, okay, and then we'll get to the Scripture. We spend about 50% of our waking hours thinking about money. But we want to come to church and say, let's not talk about money. It may be that there's something extremely significant that's here in this part of our life that's not separate from our spiritual life, but that's a part of our spiritual life. Now, I'm going to ask you to do something very hard this morning, okay? I don't want you just to tune me out. I know that's very easy to do. I don't want you to just simply say, you know what Pastor Dave is trying to do this morning is he's trying to take an offering. He's trying to get the summer bulge out, you know, and kind of get the coffer some more money in there. That's not the point at all. The point is that we're in Luke chapter 16, and here Jesus is talking about money. And I don't know how to bridge that gap to make us all comfortable with that. Because he's going to say some stuff that none of us are going to feel good about. It's kind of what John said earlier. I've spent 50 years, well, I'm not that old, so, you know. Oh, it's a good day. I've spent 50 years of my life, you know, kind of walking with the Lord, but haven't always, 100% of the time, been walking with the Lord. Not that I'm doing something bad, but it does seem to be as if even as Christians who are devoted to God, we have areas of our life that's off limits, even for the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's funny, Scripture doesn't quite see it that way. So Luke chapter 16, Jesus gives us a very confusing parable about a dishonest manager. And I think we probably need to talk. Luke chapter 16, beginning with verse 1, let's hear together the word of the Lord today. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and he said to him, what is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, which in the original Greek is really translated, I don't want to get a real job. And I'm ashamed to beg, which is the universal problem we all have. We're so proud and think that our possessions somehow are what truly identify who we are. I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. This is the word of the Lord today. And we are thankful for it, aren't we? This is a text, it's just very easy to skip on a lot of levels. Number one, because it does make us uncomfortable. Number two, because you could very easily walk away with the wrong impressions here. Let me tell you what the text doesn't say. It doesn't say dishonesty is good. It doesn't say cheating the man is the way to function as God's people in the world. When you're looking at a parable, we do have to understand that you can't stretch them beyond what Jesus is attempting to do. If you try to allegorize, if you try to take everything within this parable and try to move it towards this deeper sense of spiritual meaning, you often will move into the wrong conclusions. Parables are really meant to function in such a way that they are bringing out one central truth. And you need to make sure that you're understanding what that one central truth is. Otherwise, you could kind of say, well, you know, the Bible says that if things aren't going really well for me, that the way to do that is to cut off some that the boss should be getting and put that in my pocket, right? Well, of course not. Now, as I was kind of researching this text and kind of looking, because I was kind of reaching out and saying, okay, how do those people that are really, really smart, how do they deal with this? Because I'm going to need some really, really smart people to help us here. There were three basic kind of streams of ways in which this parable was interpreted. The three different kinds of ways that different scholars were saying this is kind of the meaning that's here. Now, the first one I'm going to share with you is probably the one that's most intriguing to me. But because it's intriguing to me, that doesn't necessarily mean that that's what the text is saying. But I just offer it to you because it does have an interesting point. There were some writers that were saying, you know what this parable is really about? Is investing your life in such a way that you have a lot of friends when you get to heaven. Now that kind of blew me away because there is this whole thing about, you know, he was reducing the debt in order to create friendships with people to make them beholding to him. And so the spiritualization that is happening in this text, at least from this certain point of view, is it really we ought to invest our lives not only so that we have lots of friends here, we ought to invest our lives in such a way that we have a lot of friends in eternity that are there waiting for us, or that are waiting when we have already gone, that are looking us up when they get there. Now, isn't that a profound thought? To spend your life truly investing yourself in the life of others that makes an eternal significance and difference in their life. Annette said to me the other day, Ben's playing football this year, and they have these marathon practices for like 2.5 hours, 3 days a week. And so, you know, I redeem my time. I take books, and I take yellow pads, and I take stuff to do. And Annette said to me, she said, are you getting out and meeting the parents? I said, I ain't got time for that. I brought work to do. I've got books to read. I've got things to do. But what she was saying was really true, and it wasn't something that I was thinking about. What a great opportunity to really be extending myself to other folks, because wouldn't it be great to get to heaven, and not that there would be glory to me, but there would be glory to Christ, but to know that there are a lot of people here and that I invest in my life in bringing people to know Christ. I can't imagine anything that's better than that. I can't imagine any goal that I have in my life that is bigger than wanting my family to be in heaven with me. Now, having said all that, I don't think that's the purpose of the parable. But it is intriguing. I really liked it. It was really good. The second kind of way in which this parable is interpreted, I think maybe this is what's going on. I can kind of see it. I'm still not absolutely sure that's the intention that Jesus is working with. But this is kind of what some of the really smart people, this is what they're saying. They're basically saying this parable functions as a reminder. Okay? Who owns everything? Okay, let me try it again so that you're ready. Who owns everything? God. The world and all that is within it belongs to Him. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He owns not just part of my stuff, He owns everything. And in the language of the parable, that what's going on is God is the wealthy man, and we are what? We are just merely managers of what belongs to God. And that there will come a time where God's going to do an audit. And God's going to look at our bank account, and God's going to look at the way we invested our life, and God's going to look at the way in which we invested His possessions. And maybe we ought to be using those possessions in such a way that we're going to do okay in that audit. And God's not going to sit there and go, "What have you been doing?" Now that's uncomfortable for us, because I guarantee you this is kind of the mentality that most people are raised with. I earned it. I can do whatever I want to with it, as long as it's not evil, as long as it's not bad, as long as it's not sinful. I understand that 10% of it belongs to God, but 90% of it is mine. And truth be told, that's kind of the mentality that we come to. Because of copyright laws these days, I was afraid to do this, but I wanted to show that little clip out of the movie Shenandoah, Jimmy Stewart. I'm looking at some of you and you're going, "Who is Shenandoah and what is Jimmy Stewart?" Anybody ever seen that old, okay, there's four of us that like Jimmy Stewart. For those of you that's seen it, and for those of you that haven't, Jimmy Stewart's wife in this movie has passed away. It's set during the Civil War, and he's not allowing any of his sons to go off and fight for Virginia. And they're all sitting around the table in the opening scene of the movie, and Jimmy Stewart's wife has died, and she was a very religious woman, and she made him promise before he died that he would keep the kids in church and that they would pray before every meal. So he's praying his prayer before the meal. And table surrounded with a big family, food all over this table. And he bows his head and he says, "Lord, we thank you for everything that is on the table. Even though we're the ones that plowed the ground. We're the ones that planted the seed. We're the ones that hoed the rows. We're the ones that harvested the food. We're the ones that pulled the stumps. We're the ones that cleared the rocks. We're the ones that did all the work, but we give you thanks anyway. Amen." Is that classic? What's so classic about it is that there's a truth in that. There's a sense in which that we do come to God out of habit. We do come to God out of promises. We do come to God and we say, "Thank you for what you've given us." But in our heart of hearts, we really believe, "I earned it. It's all mine." And there is a sense in which what this parable is saying is, nope. There is nothing that you have that you have not received. So why are you all proud and bragging about it? It's all God's. And we are merely managers of it. It's not a bad reminder, is it? But I'm still not sure that that's exactly what Jesus is getting at here. I think what Jesus is getting at is a little bit different. Very similar, but different. I think what he's saying is we need to invest our lives and the resources that God brings to us in that which is eternal. Now to understand where I'm coming from, we do have to understand a little bit more about how this parable works. Anybody here bothered by this whole business of the manager cutting down the bills? If you own your own business, that probably really bothers you. To think that you may fire someone and before they get out the door, they just completely mess up your financial future. Let me tell you what's going on here, at least what the scholars say based on historical cultural kinds of dynamics. In the Old Testament, we are told that Israelites are not to charge interest to other Israelites, right? That's kind of one of those biblical things that have kind of passé and we don't even really think about anymore, although I think we probably ought to give more serious thought to it than what we do. Israelites were not to charge interest to other Israelites, but nobody wants to loan their money for free, amen? So this is the way they would do it. They weren't charging interest, they were charging administrative fees. Is that not cool? So what the person really owed was maybe 50 barrels of oil. But when they would write out the contract, legal and binding, they would put down that they owe 80 or 100 barrels of oil. That's not interest. That's just my management fee. That's just the fee that it's going to take for my manager to keep up with all of this. We all on the same page here? Now that's one way that some of the scholars say it works. The other way is more similar to the tax collectors who earned their living by upping what your taxes were. And there's some historical evidence that maybe what's going on here is you really owe the rich man 50 barrels of oil, but it was the manager who was tacking on the rest to put in his own pocket. Whichever way it works, what happens is that when this manager is fired, he goes to all of these people who owe, and he says, take your bill and cut it down to what you really owe. And it either says, you can owe me the rest later, or what he's saying is, and I think this is probably it, I'm going to forgive the part that I was going to charge you. Now notice what happens when you do that. If you come to me and you say, you owe $20,000 for this car, Andrea, this might work. You know, you work at a bank, and your loan officer goes to someone and says you owe the bank $20,000 left on this car, but they're firing me today, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to go in the computer and I'm going to change all the stuff, and you now only owe $7,000, and you pay me the rest later. Or you can just owe me a favor. You would feel, this is an old Southern word, beholden to this person because they had done something for you. And the shrewdness of what this guy was doing was not apparently that he was cheating his master. The shrewdness of what he was doing is he was operating within the situation in which he was living. He was operating within this circumstance, and he was securing favor from other folks that was going to last him a long time. It might even result in him getting another great position. And what Jesus is saying is not figure out ways to be dishonest. What Jesus is saying is you need to invest your life in eternity. You need to invest your life not only for just what you can get today, but you need to be thinking about the ways in which you're investing your life so that you're investing your life for tomorrow and the eternity to come. Now, we understand that on a business principle. We understand that in our own private lives. I've got to put money away for retirement. We understand those kinds of principles in that way. But in the kingdom life, understanding how we invest that becomes confusing, doesn't it? Because I'm just trying to pay for the house. I'm just trying to pay for the car. I'm just trying to figure out if my kids can go to college or not. Or at least go to college on my dime. And how on earth is that investing for eternity? It's the same kind of wisdom that Jesus gives. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Allow me to be in charge of everything else. That the focus that we have in life is to somehow invest everything that we have, including our money, in eternity. Now, I'm going to get a chair and I'm going to sit down. I'm going to let somebody tell me how we do this. Because that's the hard part, isn't it? Let me just kind of start a conversation with you, okay? Because I think this is what it is, because it's us kind of brainstorming a little bit. How do we do that? How do we intentionally invest the resources that belong to God anyway? How do we invest those in eternity? And so I just kind of want to throw out some ideas here, and you can take them or leave them. It's kind of like when the Apostle Paul says, this isn't from the Lord, this is just for me, but I think there may be something here, you know. I'm not even going to go as far as Paul did and say there may be something here. Take it or leave it, I'm not sure. But I think this might be part of the way in which we do that. How do we invest our lives? How do we invest that which God has put into our hands in not only a right now way, but in an eternity way? I think the first thing that we do is that we literally sit down and take everything that constitutes the kingdom of Dave or the kingdom of Bob. Actually, it's the kingdom of Annette. What am I talking about? Well, we take everything that constitutes my little kingdom here that I'm sitting on, and we transfer ownership of that to God. We take it out of our name. We are so proud of those little pieces of paper. We are so proud of all of this stuff that we can kind of stand back and go, this is mine. I think in order to really get to the point that we're investing not only in ourselves and not only in the temporal, that we're investing in eternity, I think we have to get to the point where we really do come to grips with the fact that none of this stuff is mine. It's all God's. And I'm sitting on this kingdom, and I think I've got something really great here, but what God has to offer me is so much better than anything that I have, I'm happy to turn it over in order that I might be a son of God. And what that just doesn't happen just kind of by saying, okay, yeah, okay, mentally I've done that. I think you have to sit down and you really have to start doing that in your heart and in your mind. I think you really have to sit down and you have to agree with your spouse, okay, this stuff doesn't belong to us, right? We're in agreement here. It belongs to God. And if God calls us to get rid of the junk for His greater glory, then we don't have a problem with that because it's not ours anyway, and God can do whatever God wants to do with His stuff. It would help every once in a while if you said amen and don't look at me like that, because I'm afraid something's going to be thrown here in a minute. Somebody sedate this man. Second of all, not only do we transfer ownership, I think we have to, and probably put it in writing, make it the purpose of my life to exalt Christ and proclaim His gospel. I'm telling you, Scripture is very clear. The purpose of our life is not to gain and acquire and to make a name for ourselves. Everyone in Scripture who makes that the purpose of their life, God brings them down. We really do need to make it the purpose of our life to exalt Christ and to proclaim His gospel and really begin to work in kinds of ways that becomes the focus, and that's the way we invest our lives. Number three, transfer ownership. Number two, we make it the purpose of our life to exalt Christ and to proclaim His gospel. Man, that's what my life is about. Number three, we make concrete decisions that demonstrate, number one and number two, are genuine. You make concrete decisions that demonstrate that I'm serious about this. That this is what I'm going to really be doing. And let me tell you, here's just some ideas that I'm throwing out at you. When our life is spent in the pursuit of wealth, we ain't got time to serve God. I'm just too busy. Then we need to begin to rearrange our calendars a little bit. If we're truly going to be living and investing in eternity, listen, the Scripture says that God has given to each and every one of us a gift. Now, some of you are like me and you're still looking for that gift. That's okay. Just keep trying. God's going to show it to us one day. But continue, because God has says in His Word that He has given each of us a gift, not for our own edification, not for our own building up, not for our own aggrandizement. God has given gifts to the body, to each and every one of us, for what? In order to build up the body. There are gifts that God has given us in that way. And maybe our gift isn't one that everybody applauds at. But it's the serving. Make it an intentional part of the schedule of your life. I'm going to involve myself, dedicate myself to some kind of ministry, reaching out to other folks. People in the church, allowing God to work through my life. I'm going to quit using that lame excuse that I just don't have any time, and I'm going to make Christ the center of my life and the center of my calendar, and He's going to come before all the other stuff does. Concrete. This is stuff we do. Second of all, and this really is to us as Americans, and Annette will tell me after the service, so I'll tell you now, I am preaching at myself. You know, bless your heart, you got to come here every week and listen to me preach at me. So, I think we need to learn how to live more frugally. We are so addicted to the lie that if we get more stuff, then we'll be happy. And it is a lie. We just need to learn how to live more frugally. When I was in Tennessee, we were going through the neighborhood where my parents have been for 50 years. And a lot of the houses in that neighborhood, you know, my parents aren't in that part of the neighborhood, but a lot of the houses as you're getting that way, they are these tiny little crackerbox houses that were built in the 50s and early 60s. I guarantee you these houses don't have 800 square feet in them. Two bedrooms, a small little living room, a kitchen that two people can't turn around in. And one bathroom. Now, do you know what I thought as I drove by those houses? Because these weren't just houses that, you know, newly married couples lived in. People raised families in these houses. I was driving by and I was looking at these places. They don't even have garages. How barbaric. I was driving by these places and I thought, wow, that's oppressive. Really? I mean, we kind of have gotten to the point that living in more simple ways is just, gotta be kidding me. People can't live like that. You can't have a schedule where you've got five or six people trying to figure out how they're all going to take showers in the morning. Can't be done. We've just kind of bought hook, line, and sinker into a storyline without really thinking about it. And we've mortgaged our futures, me included, not for eternity, but for right this second. Yeah, there's a lot of ways, I suppose, that we can learn to live more frugally. I don't know that any of us are going to start selling our houses in this market and try to find little, and knowing that, I'm not thinking about doing that, so you can breathe. But, I mean, if we just didn't eat a Big Mac one day a week, not only would we look more like John and less like me, but we could probably invest that money in kingdom kinds of ways. I like my coffee as much as anyone, but instead of getting a grande frappa naka laka, you can tell I don't know what that stuff is. They cost $7, and face it, folks, it's a cup of coffee. You can go to Carl's Jr. and get one for 50 cents, and it's still the same stuff, just without all the fattening stuff in it. And begin to invest that money into other people's lives. I mean, I think I've told you this before. God's really kind of done a number on my heart about these homeless people sitting around. And the easy thing to do is say, hey, bum, get a job! But it's not always as simple as that. And so there's a little lady that sits over there by Safeway. Her name is Sandy. And I pulled up to her one day and I said, have you had breakfast? And she said, no. And I said, let's go. And whenever I see her there now, if I don't take her to eat, I get her a card where she can go and get some food. There's just something in my heart that says I've got to be concerned about something more than myself and my own big fat belly. Because there are people who are starving in this world. And I think God cares about them a whole lot more than me gaining another 60 pounds, which I could easily do. I think as well, besides just living frugally, I think we need to severely limit the influence that worldliness and materialism has on our life. And I'll tell you one of the biggest places where it occurs. You cannot watch TV for very long without deciding there's a million things I can't live without. Those people that do those commercials are good. And half of it, even when you get it, it goes in a drawer and you never look at it again. I'm always amazed every time we moved, and I don't know what we'll do if we ever move, because we've been in this house now 7 years, which is as long as we've lived anywhere. Because whenever we've moved and you start packing stuff up and you start pulling stuff out of drawers, I start asking myself the question, why did this ever come in my house? And why did I find a place to put it? It's trash. And that's where it should have gone. It should have never made it in. I mean, we need to figure out ways to seriously limit the influences that are happening in our lives that are saying, and really bombarding us, that are saying that unless you live in this size house, it's barbaric, that unless you have these kinds of clothes, or unless you have these toys, or unless you have this, that somehow you're missing out on life. God's the one that created us, and that stuff isn't what He created us for. Nobody has, like, bad fruit or vegetables, or because I'm just getting this look. Annette will be greeting you at the back door this morning. I'm going out that way. Not only do we limit the influence of that which is not true in our life, I think, folks, we need to ramp up big time the influence of truth in our life. And you say, Pastor, here you go again. I know that you like to read and you think that's the greatest thing since sliced bread. I don't like to read. Okay, that's fine. I don't have a problem with that. We have so many resources that are available to us today as the body of Christ. It's not even funny. If you don't want to read the Bible, there are so many great resources of ways to listen to the Bible. A number of years ago, I even bought one that's got musical background as it's going, and as Jesus is along the seaside, you hear the waters coming in and the birds singing. If that's what you like, that's great. Just find a way to immerse your life and your heart in the Word of God. There is so much good music that is going on today that shapes our minds in the right direction. Listen, I know that there's a lot of goofballs on TV and a lot of goofballs on the radio teaching, but there are also a lot of great Bible teachers that are available out there that God can use to really bring truth into our lives. We need to be investing some kind of something in our life, not just for the right now, but we need to be investing our lives and all the resources we have, and that includes our brains, in eternity. Let me give you one more. I think we, and here again, preaching at me, we really do need to intentionally develop evangelistic relationships. It's one of the things I loved about Keith Fredrickson. He had all these folks that weren't saved that he kept popping into their lives. I know I'm going to embarrass people, but it's one of the things I think is so neat about Jerry and Don Wolfe. They've got unsaved friends like crazy all over this town. Now, maybe that doesn't say something great about... No, it does. It does. I think that's awesome. I think it's awesome when I've been to the Owens house and been there for cookouts and stuff, and there's people that are there that are neighbors, that are friends, that are unsaved. They intentionally invest their lives, not just in church folks, but in reaching out to people around them. I had lunch with Greg Deuce this week, and Greg Deuce apparently knows every person in this town. Now, part of that is personality. I get that. But part of that is that people aren't afraid of folks in the world, and they understand that God can use our life as a conduit of grace to touch the lives of lost folks. And I know it's fun, and I know it's great to have the cookouts and it just be us. But I think one of the simple ways in which we can invest that which God has given us into eternity is to start inviting some of the folks that don't know Jesus. They like hamburgers too. So I've been told. You hear what I'm saying? Now, I don't want you to leave this morning and say, okay. Dave wants us to give more next week. Actually, I do. That'd be good. That'd be helpful. Summer's been hard. But what I'm saying is, I'll tell you, I've read this text a million times, and God just came in and said to my heart, you're influenced by a materialistic world more than you know. And to truly invest your life in the resources that I've given you in eternity, it's going to take some intentional work. You're going to have to make some real decisions. Because these resources I've put in your hand isn't just for you to woohoo. It's to exalt me. Amen? Now, if you'll also notice, the next text we deal with has nothing to do with money. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I don't know what to say. I can feel so guilty when I read your word and the ways in which you anticipate that we as your people will relate to money and the ways in which maybe we really do. It's humbling because it takes on far too great of a place in our life. It consumes way too much of our time. Quite frankly, it affects way too much of the way we make decisions. So we thank you for your word. But we thank you for the example of a dishonest guy that none of us would want working for us, who at least knows enough that you have to invest in the future. May your Spirit really speak to our hearts about truly investing, not just in our wants, not just in our supposed needs, but truly investing our lives for eternity. Lord, I admit to you that for me, that's going to take a lot of wisdom from above. And I admit that it's going to take a lot of grace and direction from your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would give us the grace and the strength to walk in your truth. For it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Would you stand together with me and receive God's blessing upon your heart and life? And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance and give you peace. And all God's people said,